This morning we are beginning to get into the book of Revelation in earnest. Seems appropriate that we move to Revelation after studying the book of Matthew. Matthew's point is to present Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the heavenly kingdom, and he speaks a lot about the kingdom of heaven coming to earth through the presence of Jesus Christ. As Jesus returns to heaven, the kingdom goes with him. However, we, the church, are his representatives. Paul speaks of us as ambassadors of a foreign kingdom here in the place where we live. And we are waiting for our king to come and establish his kingdom once more on the earth. And that is kind of what Revelation is about. Last week, John gave us a brief introduction to this letter. It is a letter. It's a often looked at as a book of prophecy, but the form of it is a letter. John says it's a letter written to the seven churches in what today is Western Turkey, what then was called Asia. And contained within the letter are seven shorter letters, which we'll get to starting next week, each several verses long, one letter to each church. Last week, John introduced the letter as a whole. Today he begins by telling us what happened on that fateful day when Jesus revealed to him those things that are and those things that will take place later. So we're going to read in Revelation chapter 1, starting at the 9th verse through the end of the chapter. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, this may sound like a really strange occurrence, and I'm sure that for John it was. But when we look at it, we may find it's not quite as strange as it would appear at first glance. John is informing us in regard to two things in this passage. First, he's telling us a little bit about who we are, that is, what we may expect from life and from our faith. And secondly, he's informing us about who Jesus is, that is, what we may expect from him. First, in regard to us. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I, John. We know who John is, at least we think we know who John is. John, the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the writer of the Gospel of John, the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Tradition tells us that John was a, what you might call a bishop or an overseer of the churches of Asia, the seven churches that he named. And this may be one reason why this letter was addressed to those seven churches, because these are the seven churches under his direct authority. Your brother, he calls himself. Your brother. Now, John could have pulled rank if he wanted to. He could have said, John, an apostle, one of the 12, one of the inner circle of three. And in the early church, there'd be plenty of motivation for him to do this, because there were plenty of people running around claiming to be apostles, claiming that the authority of the genuine apostles was not really genuine, that they were more apostles than the apostles were. We read about this particularly in Paul's letters, because, of course, Paul was not one of the 12. But even John, if tradition is true, had his problems, particularly in the church of Ephesus, where we are told, at least there's a legend that circulated, that once John was freed from his exile on Patmos and returned to Ephesus, there were some leaders in the church there who didn't really appreciate his being back, and who at a dinner in his honor actually put poison in his wine. But he drank the poison and was not harmed, in keeping with the passage from the end of the Gospel of Mark, which says, you will be given poison and it will not affect you, you will handle snakes and the venom will not hurt you. We don't know if that story is true or not, but it's interesting in that it shows that some of John's worst enemies were his closest friends. So, some things never change, I guess. Then he calls himself, by calling himself our brother, he's reminding us we're all part of a family. A family made up of believers. And that connection is an important one. It was an important one for many of the believers, because in declaring themselves to be Christians, very often they were cut off from their biological family. And so the newfound family, the church, became a source of strength and comfort and helped to take the place of their earthly families that had disowned them. But he also calls himself our companion, and this is an interesting word. Especially interesting to be used by John, who at that point was probably, by reputation, the most powerful person in the church apart from Jesus Christ. He was the only remaining apostle. And so the only connection that the church had with the actual eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. And yet he refers to himself in words that demonstrate that at least to John, he considers himself one of us. He is our brother. He is also our companion. A companion is someone who shares the same experience, someone who's going through the same situation. So what is that experience? What is that situation that John is referring to when he calls himself our companion? He goes on to tell us in three words or phrases. First, he says, in the suffering. Suffering is a word that in the Greek shares its root with a word that means under pressure. When I think of this word, I think of a cider press. Every time we would go to the Bloomsburg Fair, which we haven't done for years, I don't think Matthew's ever been there, because we never went from the time Matthew was born. So, but whenever we would go, one place we would want—I would want to look at—was the cider press. where they would make fresh cider, and they put the stuff in there, and they bring the press down, and the press is engineered so that several thousand pounds of pressure are exerted on these apples. When we were up in Rochester one time visiting Matthew, we went to a winery up there, and they were talking about ice wine, a special kind of wine that they make. They're going to make that over here at the Faro Winery that just opened up on JPM Road. Instead of harvesting the grapes in the fall and stomping on them, I don't know if they stomp on them, but they press them anyway. Ice wine is made by taking grapes that freeze right on the vine. They wait until December or January. They harvest them when the weather is, temperature is below freezing. They harvest them, and immediately they take them and put them in a press because they're solid, so you can't squish them. They put them in a press, and the press squeezes out that juice, and the juice is so loaded with sugar because the grapes have almost dehydrated on the vine. It's almost pure sugar. I'm getting thirsty just thinking about it. But that's what the word suffering comes from. The word suffering is translated in different ways throughout the New Testament. Some words that are used to translate this same word are tribulations, struggles, testings, trials. And it generally refers to the pressure that we feel as we try to follow Jesus in a world that is at war with him. It's the pressure that we get from the world as it tries to distract us from God. It's the pressure of our own sin nature as it tries to draw us away from God and from the holiness that's required if we are to see the face of God. It's the pressure from Satan as he attacks us because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. Of course, Satan doesn't usually attack us on his own. He's like the cowards who terrorize the world in the name of religion. He pushes other people out in front of him, and he uses them as a screen. And so wherever the church went, there were people who were frustrating the spreading of the gospel, but Paul would say, oh, our enemies are not flesh and blood. Don't get caught up in hating these people for opposing you. What do you expect? They're lost. No, our enemies are spiritual enemies. And God has given us the weapons to deal with them. But by using the word suffering, John is reminding us of one reason why the book of Revelation is not the most popular book in the Bible. God does promise good to those who follow Jesus Christ. But he also promises us, and this is a promise or a series of promises that the church likes to ignore sometimes. He promises that while we are in the world, we will suffer. For instance, John tells us of a time, the night of Jesus' own arrest, where he's talking to his disciples, trying to prepare them not only for the crucifixion, but also for the resurrection, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the beginnings of the church. As he says to them, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That word tribulation is the same word translated in Revelation 1 as suffering. And we, along with Timothy, are reminded by Paul that all who seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, while evil people and imposters go from bad to worse. You understand what he means by evil people and imposters. Evil people are those in the world who oppose the message of the gospel. Not everybody out in the world does. Some people are longing to hear it. Some will hear it and receive it gladly. Some will hear it and pass it off. But there are enemies who, when they hear it, will actively oppose it. But enemies are not all we have to worry about. Evil people are not the only enemies we have. There are also imposters. An imposter means someone who pretends to be one thing but is really another. In this case, as John perhaps wrote even with tears, or Paul wrote even with tears, the imposters are people in the churches who claim to be Christian but are opposing the message because they have not been truly converted They have no genuine faith, and they're carrying on in the power of the flesh and not in the power of the spirit. Paul said on one occasion, I have told you this before, and I tell you now even with tears, that there are many of you who make a mockery of the gospel of Christ. And unfortunately, he's writing to people who regard themselves as members of that church. This is the suffering that comes to those who claim Christ. Pressure from the world. Pressure from the sin nature within us. Pressure and opposition from Satan and his minions. But suffering is not the only thing that we share in common with John. We also share a kingdom. He calls himself your companion in the suffering and kingdom. And this is a reminder to us. You may have noticed that for years, in fact, ever since we started, we have never had flags in the front of our sanctuary. It's a small thing. It's not that we're wanting to make a political statement. In fact, we're very committed to our country. We love it very much and believe that our country was established by God with a special mission. However, we are reminded by Scripture that we are not citizens first of the United States. We are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul would tell the Philippians, and from it we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It's an interesting verse to keep in mind as we head into the rest of this passage. And finally, there's a third thing that John says we share with him. That is patient endurance. This kind of goes back to suffering, doesn't it? Patient endurance. It's often translated perseverance. That's an interesting word. If we persevere, that means we keep going through severe trials. We persevere. The severeness of the trials is not taken away. Rather, we find a way through the resources that Jesus has offered to us to stand up under the pressure and to maintain a faithful witness. Perseverance is the process that takes us from suffering into the kingdom, or I should say, the process that takes us through suffering into the kingdom. It proves our citizenship, because only those who are truly citizens of God's kingdom will put up with the suffering that being a citizen entails. We carry no passport, we don't have a green card, no voter ID. Perseverance is our identification card, and it bears the image of Christ, because as John says, on that day when we finally see him, on that day of his appearing, we see him face to face, he says, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, just as he is pure. Suffering and a kingdom that is not a part of this world and the need for perseverance are messages that Christians, at least those in American churches, seem to have overlooked. The message of too many churches and the message of too many Christians, the hope that they have, is something more like this. God will bless you. He wants you to be happy. He doesn't want you to not be happy. He loves you as you are, and there's no need to change. No need to pursue holiness. No need to struggle against sin. Just be who you are. God has taken care of the rest. In this sort of gospel, there's no need for perseverance. Yet in the Bible, perseverance is highly regarded. Just how important is perseverance? Well, consider this. Perseverance is something worth boasting about in those who have it. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith. in all the persecutions and trials that you were enduring. And by the way, that word trials is the same word as the word suffering in today's passage. Perseverance is so important that it's something worth praying for, and it's something that is found in Christ. As Paul also writes to the same people, may the Lord direct you, your hearts into God's love and into Christ's perseverance. Perseverance is so important because it's the only way to blessing. The only path to God's blessing is a road labeled patient endurance. We know about Jesus, who for the glory that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And in the same letter that told us of that, in the letter to the Hebrews, we read these words, so don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Notice the writer of this letter connects believing with perseverance. Perseverance is the evidence that we believe that Jesus is coming and that we actually want him to come. James says these words, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. See how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. As an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And finally, in Revelation, a letter meant to comfort and to encourage those who are suffering, even dying, because they dare to believe in Jesus Christ. The message of perseverance is especially important. For one thing, it offers the promise of escaping the time of Jacob's sorrow that will precede Christ's return. As Jesus promises to the church at Philadelphia, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world to test those who are upon the earth. And for those who do experience that time of trial that we call the Great Tribulation, perseverance is so important that it's repeated twice within two chapters. In chapter 13, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone goes into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And a chapter later in Revelation 14, he says, there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints, who obey God's command and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Pressure, a kingdom not of this world, patient endurance, these are the hallmarks of those who are followers of Christ, companions and brothers and sisters of John. But who is this Christ that we have aligned ourselves with? Who is this Jesus who promises us such a difficult path, such a narrow gate that must be entered in order to experience life. Let's move on to the rest of this chapter. John says he heard a voice, and we've already seen in Revelation how important it is to hear. Now, I've been accused sometimes of having selective hearing, and I will admit it's true. All the husbands out there are saying, yes, but why did you have to admit that it's true? But it's important that we hear what God is saying, because it is God who is speaking through Jesus, who gives the revelation to his angel, who gives it to John, who writes it down, who sends it to the churches through his messengers, and whose churches preserve it so that we can read it and hear it today. John says he heard a voice. And John also tells us that blessed is he who also hears this voice. Blessed is he who reads these words aloud to others. And blessed are they who hear these words and who take them to heart. Now again we hear, this time a voice, a commanding voice that sounds like a trumpet blast. John turned to see the voice, a curious expression. And what he saw were 15 visual cues, each of which communicates something about Jesus. Many people read these words and think, what a strange, unearthly vision. Who can expect to understand it? Just skip over it and get to the next chapter. Yet every one of these descriptions appears somewhere else in the Bible. Nothing is new. Nothing's that strange. Many will be repeated over the next two chapters as Jesus introduces himself in a unique way to each of the seven churches that he sends letters to. If you want to look more closely at any one of them, please stay for Sunday school, because that's what we're going to do. That and eating the refreshments that are on the back table. But for now, as I draw my message to a close, I want to read aloud once more John's description of what he saw. And I want you to hear what John is saying. Close your eyes if you have to, and see with your mind as if you are standing next to John, or as if you are John himself, seeing this incredible vision. And when I finish reading these words, I'm going to ask you a question. And I'm hoping that you'll actually give me an answer. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell as though dead at his feet. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of the death and of the Hades." Now I'd like to know, as you listened to this description, perhaps as you imagined seeing that same appearance before you, What did you find yourself thinking? How did you feel? Here's the question that I hope you will answer for me. If someone were to come up to you later in the day and say, I heard that you saw someone here on this godforsaken island. What was it like? What words would you use to describe the person of Jesus based on what you saw? What words come to mind? What's that?
Fear.
John certainly felt fear, didn't he? Fell at his feet as though dead. Anything?
Unbelievable.
I've never seen anything that looked like that. What else would you say?
Brilliant.
That's one thing that really stands out, doesn't it? His face shone like the sun. Paul speaks of seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus at noon in a desert, and he says the light was like the brightness of the noonday sun. Brighter even than the sun in the sky was the brilliance of the same person who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus that appears now to John on the Isle of Patmos. Anything else?
Strength and power.
Strength and power? He certainly does convey that, doesn't he? What's that?
Majestic.
Donnie, what are you thinking?
Jesus standing there with a big key.
I hold the keys to death and hate. That's power too, isn't it? Think of how you would feel if you were a prisoner. How you would feel about the fellow on the other side of the bars that holds the key. He's got power over you. Because he holds in his hand the possibility of your freedom. Anything else? How about that touch? It revived John. He didn't resuscitate him. I mean, he didn't give him mouth to mouth or anything. He put his hand on his shoulder. We were watching an old episode of Downton Abbey the other day. It's just a glorified soap opera, but it's British, so that makes it good. Someone in the show, if you're familiar, how many of you have seen Downton Abbey? A few. You remember Matthew. Not that Matthew. That Matthew. He was engaged to be married, and the girl that he was engaged to, this after World War I, got the influenza, the Spanish flu, and died. And they're at the cemetery, and he's standing. No, they're at the bedside. It's the moment when she dies, and the doctor comes over because Matthew's looking in her face, and he sees something is changed, and he fears the worst. And the doctor comes over and takes her pulse, and she is in fact dead. And one of the most touching scenes in the whole miniseries, the doctor just puts his hand on Matthew's shoulder and leaves it there for a moment. And so he says to Matthew, without words, with the touch of his hand, he says, she's gone. What power there is in touch. Think of Jesus when the leper came to him and said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And this man, who no one was supposed to touch, who if they even came near him, he was supposed to cry out, unclean, unclean. Perhaps is so startled by what Jesus does, he doesn't think to cry out. Jesus reaches out and he says, I will. And he puts his hand on his shoulder. And he says, be clean. There's power in touch. There's power in violent touch. But I would say there is more power in the touch of one who is communicating comfort, strength, love, and support there is more power in that touch than there is in a blow from a fist. Anything else about this image that strikes you? Oh, one of them angels is going to call in here and tell us. They were there too, you know, so maybe I'm missing something. Anything else about this vision that strikes you? You see, this is the main reason why we're given the vision in these words. We are such a visual culture that when we hear a writing like this, we try to visualize it. We try to see in our own mind what John actually saw. But that's not what John is trying to convey. He's not trying to convey just what he saw. He's trying to convey what he experienced in that encounter. And he's putting it into words that describe various aspects of Jesus. In Sunday school last week, we went back to the Song of Solomon. We talked about how Solomon said of his bride, "Your hair is like a flock of goats going down the mountainside." And I'm like, I never saw anyone whose hair looked like goats. And I haven't seen too many goats, but I've never seen anyone whose hair even was the quality of goat hair. Goat hair is very stiff. And I'm imagining her hair is long and luxurious, and it just drapes over her shoulders. Rich black hair. So why would he describe it that way? Because he's a shepherd. And when he sees those flocks skipping down the hills, it makes him feel a certain way. And that's the way he feels when he sees her with her hair let down. That's how he feels. John is sharing with us not so much the way it looked as he is sharing with us the way he experienced it, the way it felt. And he's using language that is very biblical. You ever see someone who with a look at you just pierces you with his eyes? How does that look? I would imagine summarizing John's reaction to Jesus' appearance before him in these words, "Now here is a man worth listening to." No wonder John fell at his feet as though dead. I just finished reading a book called Killing Lincoln. In fact, I just gave it back to Fred because his sister Sandy loaned it to me. She had to read it in two nights because she couldn't put it down. She gave it to me, I think, Thursday, maybe Wednesday, and I finished it yesterday. It's about the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, who's one of my favorite historical figures. And it begins with a description of the last days of the Civil War. Most striking is the author's depiction of Robert E. Lee. Even in the last days of the war, days of despair, days of starvation, Robert E. Lee is a commanding presence. At one point, as they're trying to escape from the army of Grant, the authors write, "As Lee strode among the soldiers, they got a new sense of conviction, a new sense that, hey, we can still do this." Because they saw before him Robert E. Lee. They said, "Lee is all they believe in now. They would follow him into hell." And indeed they did. Here, many soldiers felt as a man worth dying for. After Pickett's charge, when the army was decimated and coming back, when they're all depressed and they're feeling defeated, until they get to where Robert E. Lee is sitting on his majestic horse, Traveler, all of a sudden their spirits brighten up and they say, "Give us the order, let us charge him again, we'll do it this time, I know we will." Here they felt was a man worth dying for. Many Muslims feel the same way about Muhammad. Ridicule them and they get upset, but ridicule him and they'll hurt you. They'll kill you. Many would gladly die themselves for him. Jesus goes one step further than Robert E. Lee or Muhammad. He's a man worth renouncing sin for.
He's a man worth giving up the diversions of this life for. He's a man worth persevering for. Lee would lead his men to hell. Jesus will lead his people out of hell. He is the source of our strength and the guarantee of our victory. His path leads to suffering, to trials, to struggles and pressure, but his path leads through these things to the glory that awaits the overcomer. And so great will be that glory, the reward for the faithful, that Paul, no stranger to suffering and trials, regards our present suffering not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in reference to us. For it is not only the angels, the messengers of the seven churches that Jesus holds in his hand. Jesus assures us, in other words, that this voice spoke in the hearing of this same man, John, which he recorded in his gospel, John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Here indeed is someone worth dying for. Even more, here is someone worth living for. Heavenly Father, what an incredible revelation you are about to give to your servant, our brother, our companion, John. Open our ears to hear the meaning of what John is writing down, and open our hearts to your Spirit, that he may not only be in us, but that he may fill us and overflow us and spread from us to everyone we meet. These things we pray in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.